Peace of Christ be with you. If Jesus is at the center, it doesn't take long for your imagination to be shaped around the fundamental conviction that God so loves this world and everything in it. God created this world and everything in it, redeems this world and everything in it, which is why at Hope College, we don't believe that there is such a thing as a spiritual life. There is just life, for all of life is spiritual. It's why at Hope College, we believe that studying economics and political theory and caring about the environment, it's why we think athletics and what happens in the cottages and the dorms is as important as what happens here in chapel. Because we think that God cares about every square inch of this world and all that is in it. Which is why we believe that we want to nurture you to be world Christians, people who have an imagination to love as God loves, to love this world and all that is in it, every creature and every person. It's why we take our studies really seriously, because our studies are a means by which you are called to be agents of world into this world. It's also why I'm really excited to introduce our speaker tonight, Dr. Nicole Baker Fulgham. She is a graduate of University of Michigan. She's done Teach for America in Compton, California, has her PhD from UCLA. She is the founder and president of the Expectations Project, which is based in Washington, D.C., and an advocacy group that is trying to organize people of faith, communities, families, school systems to take seriously the charge to love all of God's children, no matter what zip code they're in, or ethnicity, or social class, that all of God's children are called to be educated well. Nicole Baker Fulgham comes to us as the 2017 World Christian Lecture Series speaker, and she is an author of two books, Educating All God's Children and Schools in Crisis. But one of the things that's most important to know about Nicole is that she says she is Detroit through and through. Yeah. For those of you on the east side, lean into her soul tonight. Dr. Fulgham is a world-class policy expert in education, but she has a challenging message for us who love Jesus, to care about our schools, our teachers, the students in those schools, the communities around it, that as Christians, we don't just care about singing worship songs. Those worship songs inspire us to go out and to love all of God's word. Amen. Would you please welcome Dr. Fulgham to the pulpit of Hope College?
Thank you. Thanks. Well, thank you all so much and good evening. As was shared, I live in Washington, D.C., and there's nothing we like more in D.C. than a good old advocacy letter to sign on to. I cannot tell you how many come in my email to sign on to this cause or that cause, and we all believe our cause is the most important, and we send those letters around. We try to get them in the media. We try to send them to the Senate and into Congress. And in the last few months or so, I've probably read or signed on to at least six, seven, maybe eight Matthew 25 pledges created by Christian organizations. And those pledges range for everything from a Matthew 25 immigration coalition, a Matthew 25 refugee movement, a Matthew 25 pledge to support those living in poverty, Matthew 25 pledge to call for an end to racism. Yay, I support that. There was even a Matthew 25 political action committee, which is a PAC that's designed to elect candidates to office. So the organization I lead also created a Matthew 25 pledge. Ours was called, is called the Declaration, Matthew 25 Declaration on Public Education. Now, there's something about this particular chapter of the Bible that really calls to us, and I think especially verses 31 through 40. And I'm just going to take a moment to read that bit of scripture to us, and then we'll come back to the main topic at hand here. So starting at verse 31, and this is from the NIV tradition, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters, you did it for me.'" And there's really a lot of very compelling things about that scripture. So it's a very vivid story. I can imagine us all standing before God on judgment, and he comes up to you, and he's asking, okay, check, you did this, you did that, you go there. And there's obviously more to the parable than that. But one of the things that really stands out for me is because God is asking us, potentially, in the final judgment, depending on how you interpret this, if we took care of the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, those without clothes, the sick, and the imprisoned. And even when I was a little kid growing up in Detroit, the school I went to in Sunday school and in chapel time taught us a sweet little hymn, which I will not torture you with to sing it for you, but it basically helped me memorize the very words of that passage. And these words have stayed with me over the last years of my life and really for forever, because I think that passage genuinely suggests action and compelled us to genuinely care for those we often overlook. But what really jumped out at me is the part of scripture that calls us to focus on the least of these. Now, who was Christ referring to as the least of these? Was it the poor and the disenfranchised, as most of these declarations I mentioned earlier in Washington, D.C. that roll around would suggest? Was it the Jews in biblical times, or was it all Christians? Well, there's a lot of interpretations. I'm going to focus on Matthew 25 in the context of how our nation does or does not provide a quality education for kids in our poorest communities. What's our responsibility to care for the least of these in our nation's public schools? So let's start by breaking down what least really means. So definition of least means a few things. Someone who's the lowest in consideration, the lowest in position, the lowest in importance, and the lowest in significance. I've personally always been a fan of the underdog or the odd person out, the one that nobody noticed. And I think in part because I grew up feeling like that person often in my life. And don't get me wrong, I came from a wonderful two-parent family. My parents loved us. My mom and dad are our biggest cheerleaders to this day. And so I knew that I was loved inside my house on Littlefield Street in Northwest Detroit. But that love was awesome, but it wasn't enough to help me feel loved and wanted and included when I stepped outside of that loving embrace of my parents. So a little more context, a little bit about me. So I am 5'10" tall today, and I've been this height for a really long time. And so you can imagine growing up and being this height by the time you're basically in middle school was awkward. I towered over pretty much everyone for years until some of the boys finally caught up with me. I was very, very, very skinny. Bony, actually, was the word that I was described at, which is not a compliment. My nicknames were Olive Oil. Does anyone remember the cartoon Popeye? And Olive Oil with the very lanky, like, oh, Popeye. That was my nickname, which was not a term of endearment. My other creative nicknames when I was a child were The Stick, sweet, and The Tree. Not original. Olive Oil was more original, but The Stick and The Tree. I had, and still have, a very large forehead, or a five head, as my brother called it. I was also blessed with the twin gift of glasses and braces at the same time in junior high. So to top it all, I know people are like, oh, yeah. So to top it all off, I was a very, very, very late bloomer. Ladies, I think you know what I'm talking about there. You do not want to be the last person to blah, 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 blah. So on top of all that, I'm a black kid growing up in Detroit, and I don't know how this happened, but I fell in love early and often with the musical stylings of John Denver, Barry Manilow, shout out, yeah, and Broadway show tunes. My parents were like, who are you? Where'd you come from? But I loved them all. A Chorus Line, Jesus Christ Superstar, memorized all the lyrics to that one. Annie, The Wiz, Les Miserables. So I was definitely not your kind of average kid in Detroit. And I honestly felt lost and alone a lot. I was trying to find my people, my tribe, and it was a little tough. I felt invisible on a daily basis. I felt awkward, ugly, strange, like a complete alien in pretty much every setting. I regularly felt like the least, the one that no one wanted. And I'm willing to bet I'm not the only person in this room who's felt that way at some point, or maybe feels that way in some cases. So when my angst-ridden preteen self sang the words of that hymn, quoting Matthew 25, "Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers," I, in a somewhat naive and self-centered way, saw myself in that song. I would sort of sing it and cry and sort of reflect on what should be the rest of the world, but I was sort of looking at myself and the challenges I have. So clearly I had a lot to learn about the scripture and just the broader biblical call that God has for us to care for those who truly are seen as the least in society. But I'm also grateful that God used my experience of really being humbled and scared and lonely in so many settings to help me develop empathy for people who consistently feel like they're on the outside looking in, whether it's how they feel emotionally, which was in my case, or that they're looking in on a society and structures that just aren't set up for them to succeed. They feel like they can't get a break. The economy, the schools, crime in their communities, jobs, lack of jobs, nothing seems to ever break their way. That is truly someone who feels like they are on the outside looking in a very deep way. I believe God can use these moments that we have of personal pain and doubt, regardless of how trite they may seem, to allow us to develop a greater vulnerability and empathy for those in our society who are truly on the margins. And God can use us in some type of service for something greater than ourselves. That feeling is one that I keep with me, and I remember it very well. So taking that feeling, but again, the broader biblical principles of caring for the poor, we can begin to ask ourselves some all-important questions. How do we come alongside children and families living in poverty and share God's love? And how do we as Christians, and definitely you all as college students, how do we work to ensure that schools flourish, where the kids who are living in some of the most challenging circumstances are, in most cases, sort of forced by where they live to attend those schools? How do we ensure that all of God's kids have an opportunity to succeed? Well, first, we need to understand the state of education in many of our low-income communities. So if anyone studied education history or just, you know, federal cases in our country in general, you'll recall that in 1954, the Brown versus Board of Education decision was won in the Supreme Court, and that federal case was designed to eliminate segregation in our public schools. So little brown kids, little black kids, little white kids, Asian kids would all be able to go to the same schools legally. So despite that, you know, fast forward decades and decades later, we actually still have the reality, even though legal segregation is no longer allowed, we have this reality of essentially two very separate and unequal public school systems still in our country today. And unfortunately, those inequalities often manifest themselves along the lines of race and family income. And for our organization's purposes and for my talk tonight, I'm focusing only on public schools, simply because that's where 90% of kids in our country attend and probably always will. Love Christian schools, love parochial schools, private, homeschooling, but 90% of the kids, and even more than that, of kids growing up in poverty attend public schools. So let's talk about it a little bit more. Of the 17 million kids growing up in poverty, only 50% will graduate from high school in 4 years. Half of the kids growing up in poverty won't graduate from high school by the time they're 18. Of those who do graduate from high school, only about 1 in 13 of that half will end up graduating from college, from a four-year institution. And let's back up to when kids are graduating from high school in the 12th grade in low-income communities, thinking they're ready to go on to college. If you graduate as a senior, you would assume that your reading and math sort of competencies and levels are the level of a 12th grader. But it turns out for kids growing up in poverty, their reading and math scores in the 12th grade are comparable to 8th graders in wealthier communities. So you think you have a high school diploma, you really only have a middle school diploma. It's going to be awfully hard to be successful in college if you even get in, let alone find a career that's viable for you. So that's the income piece, right? And then there's the race piece. I find that it's very more comfortable, I think, for people in our country to talk about education inequality in terms of family income, because poverty is just less uncomfortable, I think, for a lot of us. But we have to be real about how race and the history of racial inequality in our country is at play even today in our nation's schools. It's almost impossible to talk about income without talking about race, because they are almost inextricably linked in our country for a lot of historical reasons, which I'm sure many of you have studied in lots of courses here. So in terms of race, a couple of other statistics. African American and Latino and Hispanic children are about 2 grade levels behind their white and Asian American peers by the time they're in 4th grade. So they should be reading at a 4th grade level, they're reading at a 2nd grade level on the average. African American students are 4 times more likely than white students to get suspended or expelled from school. There's a whole lot going on there that we don't have time to delve into, but it has devastating consequences for kids of color, because you are significantly more likely to interact with the criminal justice system if you've been suspended from school. So preschool to prison pipeline, that's where that begins in our nation's schools, unfortunately, for a lot of kids. And finally, African American students with the exact same test scores that determine whether or not a kid is admitted to a gifted and talented program, which is like the gatekeeper in public schools to all the advanced courses, Black kids with the exact same test score as white students on those tests are half as likely to be recommended for gifted programs by their teachers. Half as likely, same test scores. So in short, the vast majority of kids, and often kids of color, in low-income neighborhoods attend schools that really, really deeply struggle to ensure that those kids flourish and reach their potential. The schools they go to are what can honestly be classified as the least of these, taking that context from Matthew 25 again. And this has nothing to do, in many cases, with the principals, the teachers, the families, right? They are well-meaning, hardworking individuals who go into school every day wanting their students to be successful, but there are a lot of other challenges that are associated with kids living in poverty, and schools have to reconcile with that. And these kids are growing up in families who are already dealing with so much. Poverty is a real, real struggle, you all. And even I saw this when I taught 5th grade in Compton. My 10-year-old babies, and some of them were 11, saw more things in their short 10 years than most of us will probably ever see or hope to see in a lifetime. A few things they were wrestling with, just to make this really as clear as I can. I had kids who were coming to school hungry every day. I kept snacks in my desk so I could hand them off to kids who had empty stomachs and couldn't possibly think about learning fractions that day because they were hungry. My kids had seen violence in their communities at a much higher rate than average, and not just hearing the sirens, right, of the police car or their emergency vehicles, but seeing it literally on their block in front of them. I had students who were living in homeless shelters. I had a student who moved 7 times in one school year because his family kept getting evicted because they couldn't pay their rent. I had students who had to visit a parent in prison. I had a student who got jumped into a gang, so beat up and sort of, you know, jumped in 5th grade because they were ready to have him in the gang in our neighborhood. I had kids who talked about having to avoid drug needles, use drug needles on the way to school when they walked down the block. I had a student who was living with 12 other family members in a 2-bedroom apartment. I had a student who came to school with a makeshift sling around a broken arm, literally tied with probably pieces of a bed sheet, because they didn't have health insurance and they were afraid to go to the emergency room because mom was undocumented. I had kids who watched the community erupt in fires and violence after severe police brutality in their neighborhood. And finally, I had parents who were working 2 to 3 jobs at minimum wage just to make ends meet while they were still trying to go to community college at night. And this is the reality for so many of the beautiful children that I taught and many of the 17 million kids living in poverty. And again, on top of this, as I said earlier, they go to among the worst schools, the least of these schools in our country. And they have so much more to overcome, I'd argue that they actually deserve the best schools. And our kids know. It's not a secret, right? It's not just that they're not getting academics. There is something that happens to the spirit of a child when they're very aware that the school that they are going to, that their country allows them to attend day after day, has toilets that don't work, doesn't have toilet paper when the toilets do work, right? Books that are, you know, a couple of decades old, lack of supplies, rusty old playgrounds. That affects the spirit and the soul of a child in terms of what does this country actually think of me, which is honestly a spiritual and emotional issue as well. So we can pretend they don't know, but they do. And so why does our nation allow this to happen, and how should Christians respond to this? What does God actually say about this and all of his kids? The good news is there is hope. I gave a lot of statistics and stories and anecdotes about the challenge, but the beautiful thing is we have thousands of examples of schools and classrooms where teachers and entire schools, and in some cases almost entire school districts, are defying the odds. There's a school on the south side of Chicago that is in a neighborhood where African-American men have very high rates of incarceration, very low rates of college graduation or attendance at all. There's a high school that accepts everyone who comes in the door. There's no admissions test. They're sending, for the past 7 or 8 years, 100% of their African-American male students to college, to four-year colleges. They have amassed tens of millions of academic scholarships. Nothing wrong with athletic scholarships, but academic scholarships for these amazing scholars that they have set incredibly high expectations for, and they're knocking out of the park. There's a school in the Rio Grande Valley that does a similar job with Latino students, and there are just dozens and hundreds of examples of that happening all over the place. So why are we then allowing a system to exist that doesn't fully allow all of God's kids to flourish at that level? A couple of things to leave you all with. First, we are called, I believe, to see all of God's children as being made in his image and in his likeness. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 is very clear that God said that he wanted to make us and did make us indeed in his likeness, imago Dei, his image. And we have to ask ourselves, are the public school systems and education system reflecting that? And I'm not actually talking about whether or not God is in the schools and we can pray in schools. There's plenty of Christians who work in public schools. Kids are Christians. Mama, daddy's a Christian. Principal's a Christian. God is there, okay, regardless of how we think about it. He is there. I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about whether or not Christians who are called to care about the least of these are comfortable seeing an education system that, if you sort of came down from Mars and looked at it on its surface, you would look at the way things are breaking out and saying, oh, okay, so imago Dei, in terms of intellectual and academic capacity and potential, must only have been given to kids in the suburbs, on the average, and kids who are white and kids who are Asian American, from certain Asian American subgroups, right? If you want to get really technical about it, right? Because that's the way the data is shaking out. And again, we who are Christ followers, I can't imagine that any of us believe that we serve a God who would only give academic prowess to certain groups of kids and not to others. It just like flies in the face of everything we've been taught about the God that we serve. And secondly, the final piece here is that part of what public schools are set up to do is to allow students to tap into their potential. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." There are a lot of ways that children will identify their purpose, and young people will. And as Christians, we know part of that is God speaking to us and people having a God encounter. But I would argue that public schools are another way that 90% of our kids in our country are in some way going to tap into their purpose. My brother is a mechanical engineer. He was destined to be that mechanical engineer from birth. It's very clear to me. And he's amazing at it. But if he had gone to a high school where by the time he got his senior, you know, diploma, his reading, his math levels were the level of an eighth grader, he would have never gone to Michigan and never gone on to MIT and be the nerdy, wonky, awesome, Jesus-loving engineer that he is today. Would have never happened, right? And it's that type of idea. Are we comfortable with allowing this to happen? If we truly believe imago Dei, Jeremiah 29:11, that this is what is supposed to be happening, we have to confront the reality that that's not what we're seeing in our schools today. And what should we do? Four quick things I'll suggest to us in this room. First is pray. We know that for our work, that's really how it starts. Really praying and asking God to work on behalf of kids and families and to help them really navigate a system, praying for teachers and schools and for what God wants us to do. Secondly, learn and educate ourselves. The couple of quick anecdotes I gave about success that defies the odds in terms of what we imagine is possible, those examples are powerful, and we are Christians that are supposed to be, I would suggest, prophetic voices to a country who often looks around and says, these problems seem so insurmountable. I can't really imagine that the kid in Compton or the kid in the Bronx who doesn't look like me or grew up with a really challenging circumstance, can they go to college? That's a hard truth to acknowledge and to push ourselves to constantly believe, but we can do that through educating ourselves and talking to others. Compassionate service is the third thing. Find ways to get involved, tutor, mentor, give supplies that are needed to our public schools that are having challenges. And finally, advocacy. I live in DC. I'm a big believer in the power of people who are organized and focused on a goal to be able to push elected officials to do the right thing. It is not rocket science in terms of what we have to do to help change public schools to allow them to ensure every one of God's kids can flourish, but it sure does take a lot of public will because our country can have a lot of different priorities. Your school districts locally have things that they're choosing to do versus not do, and there's no one better, in my opinion, to be like that radical advocate and to push for change than college students. We love you all, and we know that you all have the potential to really dig in, even right now as a student. Don't let anyone tell you that a college student can't dig into a problem that's as deep as public schools. The potential is there. So in closing, I would just say, I hope that something that I've shared has touched your heart. I'm speaking here on behalf of my best friend, Gilly, who no one ever told about college in our neighborhood at our public school. I'm speaking on behalf of Brandy, the bedimpled student that I taught in fifth grade with the brightest eyes, the biggest potential, but that experienced tremendous trauma in her life and could not focus on school. I'm here on behalf of Anthony, a student that I work with in Southeast DC now, and work to help advocate to bring change to his school. He has a desire to be a lawyer, and he is in sixth grade right now and is probably reading and writing at the level of a second grader. It's for Gilly and for Brandy and for Anthony that I stand here before you, and I encourage you to open your heart to see what God would have you to do to ensure that all of his kids and in their public schools can flourish. Join me in prayer as we close out. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us the opportunity to speak on behalf of those who are often unheard, who are often silenced in our society. I pray that you would allow us as your people to have our steps guided by you to figure out what might you have us do to work on behalf of this issue. We pray for students in this area, God, who may be struggling, for teachers who have to get up tomorrow and make it happen again, Lord, and for families that truly do want the best for their kids but may not have the resources to make that happen. We give all of this to you, and it's in your son's name I pray. Amen.